Well, today we get the joy of looking at the next few chapters of the book of Matthew, which is a biography of Jesus' life. The next, I hear you cry. Yes, because we are spending Christmas to Easter going through the book of Matthew in the Bible, all the way from Jesus' birth to his death and his resurrection. And last week, Daniel started us off. He kicked off the series, introduced us to this notion that we are invited to a revolutionary family, the kingdom of God. That the revolution is here, it's near, it's coming. And so before we dig into the next few chapters, I thought I'd get you to just do a little bit of chit-chatting amongst yourselves. I know you love this. I thought we'd start by turning to the few people around you or next to you, and introducing yourself, say, even if it's for the 100th time, for the first or the 100th time, say, hi, I'm, insert name here. And B, have a quick 2-minute discussion about revolution, okay? So if you were to start a revolution, where would you begin? What needs to change? What is like the big thing that needs sorting out first? Is it climate change? Is it education, housing? Like, what would be the first main thing to tackle? Have a couple of minutes. Go. All right. Can I get some feedback? Anyone feeling brave enough? What is the first or the main thing to get sorted in this revolution? Anyone brave enough to shout out? Go on. Yeah? So human and animal rights. Absolutely. Get legislation in place and equality for all. All right. Next. Justice. In what sense? Every sense. Housing comes in. All right. Equal rights, housing. I appreciate that. Thank you. Clean up England. So we're talking about literally the physical rubbish that there is. Yeah. All right. Let's look after our world. Environmental impact. Absolutely. Andrew. Oh, start small with little actions every day to make a change. All right, thank you, Andrew. Kiri. If everyone was just nice. There you go. All right. Okay, you're all free to go home. Tick, well done. All right, wonderful. Well, guess what? We get to hear, as we read this next bit of Matthew, where Jesus would start. This week, we're looking at chapters 5 to 7 of the book of Matthew. And guys, it's a really big deal. These chapters are essentially Jesus's revolutionary manifesto, if you will. It's often called the Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew 5 to 7, if you've ever heard of the Sermon on the Mount, that's where you find it. And these three chapters outline Jesus's core message. What is he all about? What is this revolutionary family, the kingdom of God like? What are the family traits? How does the revolution unfold? If you want to know the heartbeat of Jesus, how he considered life, how he envisioned his followers would live and interact, then these chapters are for you. Honestly, they are so rich and full and life-giving. We could spend the entirety of Christmas to Easter just in these three chapters alone. These are the words of Jesus, examples and instructions that would have been passed down in kind of oral tradition, passed down and around the early church. Before the Bible even existed, this is what would have been taught about Jesus and the kingdom. And so it's pretty big stuff. I think we should pay attention, really. It is good stuff, and it is jam-packed. Chapters 5 to 7, there is more than we have time to go into in detail today. And so will you join me as we whistle-stop tour the greatest hits, if you like, that get to the core of Jesus's message, to the center of Jesus's revolution. Because Jesus does care about all the stuff that we mentioned. You know, he does care about the environmental impact of our rubbish, and he does care about housing and equal rights and human and animal rights. Jesus cares about this stuff. He's interested in all of those things, and he does want to see change there. But in these chapters of Matthew, we see clearly where Jesus' revolution starts. What the number one thing on his mind and where his focus is. And it's us. More specifically, it is the state of our hearts. When we think revolution, it's quite easy for us to look around and kind of point to all the stuff that needs changing out there. And I think it's much more difficult to look at ourselves and ask the same questions. But this is what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. Our kitchen sink drains onto, like, empties out into a drain on the side of our house. And because we're not very grown up and not very good homeowners, we're sometimes less than thoughtful with what goes down our drain and our kitchen sink. And so, inevitably, the drainage outside slowly but surely gets clogged up with all of the fun. Every now and then, it fills up a little bit too much to the point of spilling over a little bit on the path down the side of our house. Diane's looking disgusted at me. And we have to clear it up. Last weekend, even when it was really cold, a little bit spilled out onto our path and then just iced over. So it was super slippy. And so we had to, like, just chip away the ice. And that's fine. That's how we deal with it, right? Our drainage overflows. We just clear up the overspill and then we're good to go. Obviously not. Obviously, what needs to happen... Daniel, is that we need to get down. He's not here, so he can't even defend himself. all witnesses, I'm going to get him to clear out the drain. Is that we need to get down into the drain and we need to pull out all the rubbish, don't we? And then be more thoughtful with what goes down in the first place. All of the fat and the hair and the grime. Because simply clearing the path from the outside from time to time doesn't solve the problem. We need to get down and do the hard and dirty work of clearing the inside. And Jesus' message is the same. His revolution doesn't start with the activity and the appearances, that kind of path clearing, so to speak. It starts at the root of the problem, the core, that cloggy drain. It starts with the human heart. And so, we're going to start at the beginning of this lot of teaching with greatest hit number one. Who's got greatest hit number one? Lauren, come on down. Lauren's going to read us a little bit from Matthew chapter 5.
Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven."
Thank you, Lauren. That's quite a striking list, isn't it, really? Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the weak and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's quite a list because it doesn't feel true, right? Am I allowed to say that? I've yet to hear anyone who is grieving going, "Oh, how blessed am I?" Like, or anyone who works tirelessly for the freedom of others going, "I am so blessed." Like, it doesn't sit easy, right? Kind of marrying God's blessing with those who hunger for righteousness. His blessing with those who mourn or are poor in spirit. Back in Jesus' day, and I don't think we've traveled too far from this thought process, to be quite honest. God's blessing, you knew God's blessing because it looked like wealth, family, and power. But here we see Jesus setting the scene, making a statement, starting his revolution manifesto by subverting all the thoughts and assumptions that God's blessing, God's presence with a person or a community, looks like wealth, family, and power. Jesus kicks off this manifesto by identifying exactly who the revolution is for. All those who know exactly their need for God, who are hungry and thirsty for right relationships, because his revolutionary family, the kingdom of God, is here. All those who know the brokenness of the world and are crying out to God for his presence and his power, for his revolutionary family, the kingdom of God, is near. All of those whose hearts are real and feeling and compassionate and humble and alive, like these are Jesus's people, this is how the revolution begins. And that's his opening gambit. So, where does he go from there? Well, we then hear Jesus basically riffing off example after example of how this works out. He looks at a religious law of the people at the time, which by this point was essentially a behavior management policy for many. And he takes a law as an example, and he gets his fingers underneath that law, underneath the behavior. He lifts the lid off that bad boy. And the examples that he uses, it's not an exhaustive list, but it covers quite a lot of stuff. Examples of what he means when he's talking about the kingdom of God, this revolutionary family being all about the heart. He talks about anger, marriage, relationships, oaths and promises, revenge, love. He talks about a lot, so I thought we would have a little nosy at one example of Jesus essentially putting his fingers under the law and lifting it up and having a closer look. So greatest hit number two, where are you? Wonderful, Jeremy.
You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to court judgment. And I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to court judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, you good for nothing, is answerable to the Supreme Court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell.
Yeah, let's choose that one to look at. Really interesting and pretty controversial. I mean, most people would agree, yeah, you shouldn't kill people. Murder, no bueno, it's not good. But Jesus puts murder alongside calling someone a fool. Like, in fact, this little passage, oh, I listened to a Bible Project podcast on this passage alone. Mate, go and listen if you have a minute, because it is phenomenal to unpack. Because in this passage, we see this inversion of action and consequence. The behavior or action side of things goes from murder to anger to contempt to insult. But the consequence side goes from court judgment to Supreme Court to hellfire. What? Like, that is not how the justice system works. Like, that's not how we live. Insulting someone doesn't have greater consequences than murder. But this is Jesus unpacking his revolution manifesto in real examples here, guys. He's messing with our sense of values in order to get to the core of the real issue here, to start a new and a deeper conversation. In this example, and take this and read all the other ones and go, oh, yeah, it is deeper. It is more than just actions. But in this example, murder is an active display that someone's very existence can just go away. It's of no value, and I erase their life. Goodbye. But there's this underlying core, isn't there? Calling someone you good for nothing is to have contempt for another. I have looked at your life, I've looked at who you are, how you are, and I say you are good for nothing. You have no value. You're a fool. You are a moron, and I declare that you do not matter. Can you see that? Like, what? That hits really hard for me. Like, Jesus takes this law from being a behavior or an action, and he throws it wide open to expose the heart of the issue. Like, what do murder, anger, and contemptuous insults have in common? It puts us in the seat of judging and declaring another person's life, their worth, and their value. Like, Jesus is about action, but he's more about the heart. And this is where Jesus' revolution starts. It's his number one priority. Still don't believe me? Well, let's go on to greatest hit number three at the end of chapter 5. And for this one, we have a very special guest reader, if the tech is working. Have we got a video? So he pre-recorded this for us, so we're very grateful.
This subject, loving your enemies. It's so basic to me because it is a part of my basic philosophical and theological orientation, the whole idea of love, the whole philosophy of love. In the fifth chapter of the Gospel as recorded by Saint Matthew, we read these very arresting words flowing from the lips of our Lord and Master. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven.
Thank you. That was a little, I had subtitles on when I was listening to that, so I could hear that more clearly. But Martin Luther King is reading from the book of Matthew, chapter 5, and he says, you have heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, and in that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. The whole Sermon on the Mount, these three chapters we're going through this week, is described by a theologian called Tim Mackey as being a generative beating heart of the ethic and value system of the Christian movement throughout history. And as we know, through people like Martin Luther King, an inspiration for a non-violent liberation movement. And here we read about the ultimate expression of Jesus' revolution. The ultimate call to the state of our heart, to not be tolerant, not be nice to, but to love our enemies, the people who are opposed to our very being or worth. If only the kingdom of God was just about doing the right things, huh? Like, it would make things a lot simpler. Follow the rules, tick. But it's not. And I'm hard-pressed to find a more challenging recent example of than Martin Luther King, who preached a narrative of love as he led a civil rights movement. He preached and lived a life of love as he led resistance and even civil disobedience. Love your enemies, man. Jesus is about the healthy, loving heart because it's from there that goodness and action flow. And so, what time are we on? Matthew continues to write. He continues and he goes on to write Jesus' teachings which go on from this place of heart posture to talk about how we pray, how we fast, how we consider our finances, what to do when we are thinking about our worries. And then we come to greatest hit number 4. Who did I have up for that? Don, do you want to come on up?
Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye.
And so here we have, coming to the end of this sermon, this teaching on who the revolution is for, what's at the core of Jesus's revolution, and what the outworking of it might look like. Here we have this invite once again for us to first and foremost consider the state of our heart. Before we go shouting about other changes that need to be made, first, take the plank out of your own eye. Jesus is establishing a fundamental principle of self-examination and reflection on our hearts and our motives. Ahead of jumping to call others out, which is not necessarily a bad thing in itself. Ahead of that, though, there's a call to search our own lives, to search our own hearts, our attitudes, our motives. And I'll challenge you, if you're searching and you find yourself going, oh, do you know what? I'm good. I'm all right. I would like to suggest that we go back and revisit the very start of the Sermon on the Mount, those sometimes called the Beatitudes of a humble and a compassionate heart, of acknowledging our deep, deep need for God. Jesus' revolution is about action. It is designed to go out into the world, to confront evil, overthrow justice, to bring healing, to sort out housing and environmental impact and all of the stuff we were talking about. It is about that. See Martin Luther King for if we're talking about human rights, you know? It is about freedom and life, but for each of us, the revolution needs to begin in our own hearts, in the transforming of our hearts and our minds first. And so we come to crunch time, when we get to take some time to reflect. Lucky us. I thought, as we've invited, why not? Let's do it here. It's a safe space. And we're going to take some time to reflect and consider the state of our own hearts. The very next bit after that plank in your eye section in the Sermon on the Mount says this: keep on asking and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, and to everyone who knocks the door will be opened. After Jesus has laid out this manifesto, gives us examples of how it might look in our real life, he teaches us, you need to pray for this heart attitude. And he teaches us how to pray. He encourages us to keep on asking, to keep on seeking, to keep on knocking. Joining the revolutionary family is a lifelong thing, and therefore the molding and shaping and transforming of our hearts is also a lifelong thing. And so, let's engage for the first or the 100th time with a God who is interested in and cares for the state of our hearts. Not because he's pedantic or rulesy, but because he loves us. Because he knows how good it is for us to do this and how good it is for the world. Because he desires a good and full and free life for us. And he knows that that begins in the heart. At the very end of chapter 7, like one sentence before, the very end of chapter 7, it says, anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise, like a person who builds a house on solid rock. Though the rain comes in torrent and floodwaters rise and the winds beat against that house, it won't collapse because it is built on bedrock. the posture of our heart towards the way of Jesus, of love and compassion and humility, away from contempt and revenge and abuse or pride. The posture of our heart is the bedrock upon which a solid life can be built, a bedrock upon which the revolution happens. And so we're going to take some time to reflect now. We say this every week, we've got a few minutes before the kids come back. I'm going to say five. We'll see how close I am to being that right. So we're going to take some time now. So I suggest getting yourself comfortable. If you're sat too close to someone, shimmy along. There's some spare seats round and about. Get yourself comfortable because we're going to spend some time in quiet together. So get yourself comfortable. Close your eyes if that's helpful for you to get out all the distraction. And we're just going to take some time now. Jesus invites us to keep on asking and we will receive what we ask for. Keep on seeking and we'll find. Keep on knocking and the door will be opened. So if you would like to invite Jesus to come and do something in your heart today and you feel comfortable, open your hands because he wants to give you some stuff. So feel free to close your eyes and open your hands as if receiving the present from him. And we're just going to acknowledge God's presence with us now. And we're going to consider how our heart physically or emotionally feels right now. Is it beating fast? Is it feeling heavy? Is it light and expanding? And we're going to examine ourselves. Do we have someone who we just can't abide, let alone love, who has hurt us? We might consider our enemy. Do we find ourselves proudly taking the seat of judge and examiner of people around us? Do we harbor disdain, contempt, or anger for anybody? Do we simply want to ask for a more humble, compassionate, and loving heart? Psalm 139 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you, and lead me along the path to everlasting life." Or more simply, "God, we both know I have something in my heart that shouldn't be there, or we don't want there anymore. And so, Holy Spirit, we invite you to come and to move among us." We're going to have a chance to, take that home with us, but also to pray for one another at the end. If this is something that's particularly tricky for you, or you feel a bubbling in your stomach or a heaviness in your heart, and you think, "I need someone to stand and pray with me," we would love to. There will be a little team. We've got the lanyards somewhere. Yeah, Aaron's nodding. So we're going to get some lanyards. So there'll be some people here after communion who would be happy to pray with you. They've got lanyards on. Because we'd love to stand with you and pray. Because we can't do this alone. We're not made to do this alone. We're made to do this in community. And so if there's something that you really want pressingly prayer for, we would love to do that.